Hi, and welcome to the Desert Heights Church Weekly Message, where we study scripture together verse by verse. Let's jump in now for this week's message.
No, there's no advantage in being a Jew or in circumcision. That's what we've learned from all of Romans so far. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Let's see how Paul answers the question. Yes, 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 there are great benefits. Paul, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's so confused. First of all, the Jews were entrusted, read these words carefully, with the whole revelation of God. So the New American Standard, which would be my second favorite translation, says something to the effect of, yes, the advantages of being a Jew are great in every way. Paul has just spent two chapters telling us that Jews and Gentiles stand on a level playing field before the cross of Christ, and now he says there's an advantage to being a Jew. I just want to be the first one to say that it seems like there's a conflict of what has been being preached at this church the last several months, right? So is it a contrast, a conflict, or is it a contrast? I think I messed that all up. But anyways, you understand what I'm talking about. Seems like there's a conflict in what I've been preaching. Maybe it's a contrast. So what is the difference here? Why is Paul changing up here? Romans chapter 2 is about the Jews possessing the law of God, and failing to obey it. Do you remember that? Hopefully you were here for that. He talks about the Jews. You had the law, and you didn't obey it, so you're not right with God. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where we're at right now, says that the Jews were entrusted with the law of God, with the whole revelation of God. The contrast is that out of all of the scriptures and out of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, that God gave to the Jews concentrated on the law. God gave the Jews his entire story, his entire complete revelation of who he is, even the part that they are a part of his story. It's incredible. He gave it all to them, but all they heard, all they took away was the law. We would never do that, right? Now, let's see if I can illustrate what is happening here. I make this up, and then throughout the week, then I question myself. So let's see if it works. Your wife, she walks into the room. Actually, this works both ways. So guys, you got to really engage your brain so that you can make the application for yourself. Your wife walks in. She looks beautiful. I just think it typically happens this way. Your wife walks in. She looks beautiful. So you say something to the effect of, you look amazing in that dress. I love you so much, okay? You love your wife regardless of what she wears, right? It's an opportunity, men, for you to squeeze your wife a little bit right now, put your arm around her and say, absolutely. I love my wife regardless of what she wears. You guys, are you okay? All right? They all just sit there. My illustration just fell apart because you guys are heathens. You love your wife regardless of the dress. However, there's at least two ways that your wife's brain is going to respond. And I qualified it. There's at least two ways because we don't have time to go into more. First, her brain says, he likes me when I wear this dress. So I have to wear this dress often so that he will like me more. Right, ladies? That's exactly how most of your brains work. What he really wants you to hear, and which I hope as you've grown in your relationship with your spouse, that women you do hear and men you do hear, is that my husband is a great man. Her mind goes to, my husband is a great man. He just complimented me. He's a great guy, and he loves me no matter what, and I am so glad that he loves me. Sweetheart, you look beautiful in that dress. And her brain says, I just love that he loves me, because I think that this dress is ugly. But he loves me no matter what I put on. He is such a great guy. Do you see how that works? Men, do we really care all that much about what our wives wear? No. We just love them. Why? Because we love them. We made a commitment to them, and God put it in our heart to love them. So we love them. Because they made a perfect Thanksgiving lunch? No. We just love them. I know your brains are going 1,000 miles an hour right now. God gave the Jews the complete revelation of who he is. And all they took away was, we need to do these things, dress this way, do these ceremonies so that God will like us. And then what Paul told us in chapter 2 is the Jews took those laws and then they failed to do them. If your husband's love is about how you look in a certain outfit, then what happens when you no longer look good in that outfit? His love doesn't change. He loves you because that's in his heart to love you. If all he loves you is for your beauty or for your actions or just because you do specific things, it's not really love. That's not how God's love is represented. The advantage of being a Jew, here it is. The advantage of being a Jew is that God has revealed his faithful, redemptive, merciful nature to the Jews first. Are you with me? The Jews were the first humans on the planet to have the opportunity to know God and to be in a right relationship with God. So what's the advantage of being a Jew? God's revelation of himself to you. Okay? That's the advantage of being a Jew. It's not that you were given the law first, because that doesn't, we already saw it. We take the law and we just mess it up and that means nothing to us. The advantage of being a Jew is that God has given his full revelation of himself to you. Now, church, here's the application. Here it is. Do you realize that you and I, as New Testament believers, way on the other side of this, you and I have more written revelation about God than the Jews that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 3? We have more revelation. We have all of the Old Testament, plus we have the New Testament. We have more opportunity. You and I have more opportunity to see and understand who God is in his fullness more than the Jews did. We have more advantage than the Jews to see and understand the redemptive, savior nature of God. God does not love us because of the clothes that we wear or our choice of hairstyle. I'm distracted because this morning as I was coming to church, there was a guy at Dunkin' Donuts, and I just noticed he was dressed perfectly for church. I was raised in a church where we dressed perfectly for church. We looked good. It was important. It was important because we associated that with us pleasing God. And I'm reading this text and I'm like, God doesn't even know that I'm wearing a shirt from Dillard's. He doesn't care. God does not love us because of the clothes we wear or the choice of our choice of hairstyle or because we are so good at keeping his law. Are you hearing me, church? God does not love you because you are so good at keeping his law. He loves you because of who he is. Now, some of you are saying, okay, Brent, now prove it. Prove that that's true, because that's not the way I was raised in church. I was raised in church where if you're a Christian, you'll read your Bible, pray, and go to church. And if you don't, you go to hell. So it is works-based. It's the way we were raised. We say it's not, but then that's really how we do it, right? Because we've even done this to our kids where if you don't clean your room, God's going to be upset with you. He's going to judge you. Wrath is coming! Prove it, Brent, because what you're preaching is counterintuitive to my spirit that says my salvation, my redemption is about me. You're saying that my redemption is about God and who he is? I'm not buying that. Number two, God is true. Oh, I love this. True, verse three, true. Some of them, he's talking about the Jews, right? Some of them were unfaithful. Some of those Jews that had the law of God and actually had the whole revelation of God, they were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful, Paul asked the question, does that mean that God will be unfaithful as well? Things that make you go, what? Now be a Jew for a moment. You value your heritage, every Jew would. You value your traditions. Keeping God's law is very important to you. In fact, your perception of your right standing before God is contingent upon your keeping the law. Am I messing with your theology? I hope so. As a good Jew, you value your heritage, you value your traditions, and you know that keeping God's law is important because you understand that your right standing before God is completely connected to keeping God's 613 laws for you. Now, Paul comes along and he points out that not all Jews, actually none of the Jews, but he's being polite, were able to faithfully keep God's law. Did you hear that? The Jews have it. They memorize it. They say, we got to keep it. Paul comes along and says, actually, none of you were faithful to God's law. None of you were successful at what was so important to you. The law that is so held in such high regard to the Jews. But here's the zinger. Here's the real zinger, because they've spent generations of faithfully obeying, trying to obey God's law. And then Paul comes along and he says, just because the Jews failed to keep the law, does that keep God from keeping his promises to the Jews? Now, I know most of you have some sort of biblical knowledge. So whenever I ask the question, I want you to dig back through your memory. Just because the Jews failed to keep the law, does that keep God from keeping his promises to the Jews? Be careful how you answer. We know the Old Testament stories. Did Israel's failure, their sinfulness, their cycle of sin over and over. If you've been through like our 30 days to understanding the Bible class or even DHC Essentials, we talk about how sin, how Israel sinned and then God would send a nation in and he would persecute them. I mean, they would be disciplined by God and they would repent and they would come back to God and they would, oh, okay, we're going to serve God. And then what happens? They sin again. I mean, they act just like yourself. You thought I was going to say children, huh? Did Israel's failure, their sin, their cycle of sin over and over keep God from keeping his promises? Did Israel's sinfulness keep God from completely fulfilling his promises to, let's say, Abraham? King David was woefully unfaithful to God. Did God decide to no longer honor his covenant with David? Where are we going, Brent? This messes with my understanding of how I am in right standing with God. Paul says in verse 4, he says, I like this, with a big exclamation point, of course not! He wrote it with a paintbrush 4 inches wide. All capital letters. If Israel was unfaithful, does that mean God is unfaithful? No! If you are unfaithful, I'm not there yet. Of course not. even if, watch, he makes this real big statement here. Even if everyone else is a liar, which is kind of true, actually. God is what? True. If everyone on the planet is unfaithful, if everyone on the planet is a sinner, which he's already proven, if everyone on the planet lies about everything, God in heaven is always true. Man, that's good. As the scriptures say about him, about God, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. I like this because we're gonna try this. Let's ask questions. Prove. If God says that he's true all the time, then let's prove it, all right? So God is true. It's a statement about the existence of God, of how he exists. He exists true. True, okay? The word is packed with meaning, and the only way that I can think of kind of illustrating the word is I'm familiar with it in the context of construction. So go with me for a little bit. And if you're in construction, allow me a little latitude here. Sometimes I get out of my lane and I mess it all up. All right. So in construction, we might say true refers to like a board, like a 2x4 being straight or not being twisted or not curved or cupped. It's true, right? Does that make sense? It's true. It's straight. True may refer to a corner being perfectly square or a surface being perfectly level. It's true. So if you drop your BBs out on the countertop, they don't go to one side. Right? It's true. It's perfectly flat. True means this is perfect so that from here we can keep on building. It's the concept that I introduced last week or mentioned last week of Jesus being the cornerstone. If the cornerstone is whopper-jawed, that's a theological word for crooked. It's crooked. If it's whopper-jawed, then the rest of the house is whopper-jawed. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He's true. You got that? It's almost like scripture was written by one person or one God. It's kind of wild. So true, okay? God is true. Get that in your brain. And his nature is not contingent on your ability to be faithful. You should write that down. You should write that down in the front page of your Bible. God is true, and his nature, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his redemptive nature is not contingent on your ability to be faithful. So it can snow, there can be wind or rain. God is true. Individual sin, national sin, God is true. Now, I have to give a parenthetical here, okay? So some of you are hearing me say, oh, God is faithful, God is true, he's gonna give me whatever I want. No, God is true to his perfect, I have to read this carefully, his perfect eternal nature. He is true to his perfect eternal nature, not true in the sense that God will always give you whatever it is you think you want. Because like children, what we think we want is often not what we need, right? So God comes along in his infinite perfect wisdom and says, I'm gonna be true to you. I'm not gonna spoil you. I'm gonna bless you with really good eternal things. See the difference? At no point in God's nature or God's character does he change from being perfectly faithful to his promises. Okay? At no point does God's nature, his character, change from being perfectly faithful to his promises. Are you getting your brain around that? Because that's a tremendous claim. Are you saying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. I'm saying that God's claim, his covenant to us, will always be true. So let's see if we can prove what Paul has quoted here in verse 4. It comes from Psalms chapter 51, verse 4. Lord, move back the hands of time at least 10 minutes. Okay, it didn't work. Okay, so Psalm chapter 51, verse 4 is where Paul is quoting from. And I always like to see what's going on, where that quote came from. So King David is writing this psalm. It's in response to the prophet Nathan, because Nathan has come to rebuke David because he's committed a sin. King David had committed a sin. You're going to recognize this story. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, watch how quickly this story escalates. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David that God will secure his royal throne forever, end quote. Promising, he is in essence promising that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. That is God's promise to David. We call it the Davidic covenant. And in Christianity, it's a really big deal. It's the Davidic covenant named after King David. So he's perfect, right? No, Nathan is confronting him because David has committed a sin. So in chapter 7, we have the Davidic covenant. In chapter 11, it's springtime. The kings are off to war. King David, he sends his general to go fight the Ammonites. King David stayed there in Jerusalem. You know the story. He's going to sin with Bathsheba. He has her husband Uriah killed. And then in chapter 12, Nathan calls out David for his sin. He goes in, tells him a story. David is enraged that this person would be so terrible. And then Nathan says, "You are that man. You are that sinner." So this is David, all right? He is a Jew. He's a Jew, like what Paul's been talking about. I'm a Jew. What advantage does the Jew have? He's a Jew. He is God's chosen king. God specifically chose David. I mean, if there's anybody special, being chosen to be king of Israel, that's kind of cool. And God has come to David to make a covenant specifically with David that has eschatological connections. Implications is the word I'm looking for. All right? You with me? I mean, David, he's pretty special. He's very special. He's an adulterer and a murderer. That took a turn, didn't it? He's an adulterer and a murderer. Is he special? Oh, he's special. He's a special murderer and adulterer. He's a sinner. He's a sinner just like all of us in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Ah. So, Psalm 51, David, man after God's own heart. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." He cries out to the Lord. He's king, but he cries out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, because," here's the reason God should have mercy on David, "because of your unfailing love." What do we do when we negotiate with God? "God, if you'll have mercy on me, I'll never do that again." And God says, "You're a liar. You're a liar, liar, liar. This is the 10th time today you've said that to me. You're a liar." David understands who God is. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sin." He doesn't say, "I'm going to work it out." He says, "God, I know who you are. I know that you're a merciful, compassionate God. And here I am. I have nothing. The fact that I'm a Jew, a king over the Israelite people, over the Israelite nation, your chosen people, means nothing. I just need a God who is merciful and compassionate." He says in verse 2, he says, "Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I have recognized my rebellion. I'm the one that's wrong here. It haunts me day and night." I do think that David is incredibly remorseful here. He says in verse 4, he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right." This is the quote that Paul's using in Romans chapter 3. "You will be proved right in what you say. And your judgment against me is just." David says, "I'm a sinner. I've been unfaithful. So whatever you do, God, whatever you do is just." If you take your gigantic thumb and you squish me out of history, you are just because I've sinned against you. See how that works? King David was guilty of adultery and murder. Now, would you say that David was faithful to God? Let me try that again. Would you say, I was giving you a hint of what to say. I was unclear. Would you say that David was faithful to God? Oh, good job. Was God faithful to David? Because I haven't told the rest of the story yet. Was God faithful to David? Yes. David deserves death. Not only does God forgive David, but Jesus was born a descendant of David just as God had promised. God made a covenant with Abraham. You see how that, I ended that story, by the way. I can prove it because the color in my notes changed from David was pink, Abraham is blue. God made a covenant with Abraham. Sometimes you guys don't see what the highlighter's doing. God made a covenant with Abraham to give him land. So we're going way back in time. To give him this land and to make descendants like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Do you remember that? Call it the Abrahamic covenant, right? Very important to our faith and our understanding of Christianity and our salvation. Abraham, though, he immediately lies about his wife, Sarah. She was a hottie. So he says, oh, she's just my sister, which is only half true. Which is a whole weird story. Very weird story. See, you think that you don't deserve God's grace. Some weird people in our faith history. Abraham, he lies about his wife. He gets his wife's handmaid pregnant. Was God still faithful to his promises to Abraham? Of course he was. Of course he was. We can go on and on with stories from the Old Testament and even into the New Testament and even into this building today where God is faithful to people who are not faithful to him. The point is, when we are unfaithful, when everyone else is a liar, God is true. God remains faithful. You got that? God remains faithful. So despite your unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. This is why we put our faith in God. Are you with me? This is why we put our faith in God. This is how the righteous live by faith. That was how we started off. It's like, well, Brent, what about all of this obedience stuff? It is because we put our faith in God that he will always be faithful to us. And then Paul tells us that because of his mercy extended to us, we want to live in obedience to him and honor him. It was the last thing that we read in Romans chapter 2 is that he says, I'm quoting, so now I'm going to mess it all up. He says, we want to please God. We want to live to please God, not people. And that's how our actions are changed because God extends mercy to us. And so now it's, I don't want to sin. I really don't want to sin. Whenever I do sin, I am David in Psalm chapter 51 going to God and saying, God, I messed it all up again. And I'm not going to promise you that I'm going to get it right the 29th time, because I'm not. But because you are a God of grace and mercy and compassion and you're filled with love for me. And I don't understand why, because I always wear the wrong thing and I always do the wrong thing because you are a great and a mighty and a wonderful God. I'm trusting, I have faith that you will forgive me. So this is the revelation. This is the revelation that the Jews held in their hands. They were even a part of. This is the revelation of God that you and I hold in our hands every day as we read God's word. It is the revelation that our being right with God is all about God's faithfulness to transform our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is all about God's new covenant. It's about God's new covenant, which is a cue for we're about to share communion together. So if the guys would get ready, we're about there, okay? It's all about God's new covenant to you and I through the Lord Jesus himself.
You have been listening to the Desert Heights Church weekly message. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. on Main Street in Farmington, New Mexico. If you'd like more information, please visit our website at desertheightschurch.com.